The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Okay, Acts 9, 1 through 20. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to this street called Straight. And at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for this passage that we have read today, Lord. Lord, I pray that for all of us, Lord, who have been saved and called upon your name, Lord, that this message would be a great reminder of when the scales fell off our eyes. And that at one time, Lord, we were walking on a road and you knocked us off our horse and saved us, Father, and let it just lead to great gratitude. And Father, for those who that has not happened to yet, Lord, I pray that this passage and this message preached by Ben would just open up their eyes to who you are, Lord. I just pray you'd speak really powerfully through Ben this morning and that your word would penetrate us all. And we thank you for this time. We thank you for this body. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Well, I want to start with a bit of a confession. I really enjoy romantic comedies. There's just something about romantic comedies, about the predictable storyline, the idea of love conquering all, the sappy lines that just gets me. But there's one type of romantic comedy that I really don't like. And it's the kind where they begin with introducing the main character, the guy into the story, and he's just a dirtbag. I mean, he's a selfish, arrogant, womanizer, just a complete jerk. And suddenly it seems like this woman comes into his life and he's totally transformed. Now he's showering and changing his underwear on a daily basis, and he's helping old women across the street. He's opening the door for his girlfriend. He's totally transformed. And if you're like me, you kind of look at that and you go, there's no way. There's no way. That guy was way too bad to ever be transformed like that just by meeting a girl. It couldn't happen. And I feel like a lot of times we can feel that way about the story of Saul. The book of Acts up to this point, if we remember the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, it's made Saul out to be such a villain, such a complete, arrogant, prideful Pharisee that we feel like there is no way that anything could possibly transform this guy in the way that it's saying. You know, the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is probably the most famous conversion story in the history of the world. We use that term Damascus Road to talk about what it means to shift from one viewpoint to another. But that word conversion, especially here in the Northwest, it makes people feel uncomfortable. It makes people feel nervous to hear that word. I know if there's any way that you want to end a conversation quickly, just mention conversion. And Ellie and I saw this a lot when we were missionaries in China. About once every year and a half, we'd end up down in Thailand for a vacation. We'd, you know, start talking to other people at the resort that we were staying at. And if you know anything about people that vacation in Thailand, they're a lot like Northwesterners. Probably drive Subarus with coexist bumper stickers on them, and they buy local, and they support fair trade. And so we're talking to these people, and inevitably it would come up that we lived in China. And then the question is, well, what are you doing in China? And a lot of times I have to admit we just avoid the question altogether because we didn't want to get into the conversation. But once in a while, if we were feeling filled with the Spirit that day, we would say, well, we're missionaries to Tibetan people. Well, that's two things wrong right there, because, of course, Tibetans are the greatest people on the earth, and you never want to talk about being a missionary to them. So, you know, we get these scrunched up looks. So you mean you're trying to convert them? It just makes people feel uncomfortable. It doesn't go along with what it means to be tolerant, to be inclusive in our day and age, to start talking about conversion. And often, even for people inside the church, there's questions that come up when we start thinking about conversion. What is conversion? Do we really need to be converted to be a Christian? Am I even converted? Well, of course, the answer is yes, we do need to be converted to come to Christ. Jesus tells us this, that we need to be converted. In Matthew, he says, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, unless you're converted, unless something happens that transforms you, you can't be a part of my kingdom. In John, Jesus says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Now, whether we use the word born again or the new birth or becoming like a little child, the truth is still the same. Something has to happen for us to come into the kingdom, for us to be a part of God's family. And this is what we have in front of us this morning in the life of Paul. And one of the difficult things in the Bible when we talk about conversion is that there's so many different stories of conversion, right? Just last week, we looked at the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, which was this quiet and subdued story of conversion. This week, we see the life of Paul, which is this sudden, momentous event. And in a couple weeks' time, we're going to see Cornelius and his family coming to Christ. And our tendency is to want to make one of these the standard for how you ought to come to Christ. And even when we look at Paul's story, a lot of people will do that. They'll say, well, this is the standard. It needs to be this sudden, momentous event that happens where a bright light shines from heaven and you're transformed. Even for me, and probably for a lot of you, as a young believer, I used to look at Paul's story, and I'd go, oh, all right, here, testimonies from other people, these dramatic testimonies of salvation. I think, oh, I wish I had a testimony like that. Any of you have ever felt that way? Maybe I should just go sin a little bit more so my testimony sounds better. It's our tendency to want to make a standard for this. But the Bible, Luke, is not giving us a standard here for the way that conversion ought to happen. But he is giving us a pattern of some things that we ought to see in conversion. Now, Paul even says this about his own story. If you look at 1 Timothy, Paul says this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul is saying that his story, what's happened to him, ought to be an example. It ought to be a pattern of some principles of what happens when we are converted, when Jesus Christ comes and transforms our life. Now, every church has sort of three different types of people in it. We've got people that are unconverted, that don't know Christ, that haven't entered into a saving relationship with Jesus, where they've trusted Jesus' death on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. And we have people that are already converted, that do have an understanding of what Christ has done on the cross for them. And of course, every church has people that think they're converted. that think that's happened to them, but the reality is there hasn't been a change, a transformation in their hearts that's brought them into the saving life of Jesus. And I feel like this morning the message that we need to hear about conversion hits all of those places. For those that aren't converted, we need to understand what conversion is, to want it. For those of us that are converted, we need to go back to that place. Now, every command in Scripture comes out of a reminder of what's happened to us in conversion. We constantly need to go back there and know what has God done in our lives. And for those that think they're converted, there needs to be a reminder of what conversion ought to be so that they know, maybe I'm not really converted. So I feel like all three of those groups need to hear the message from Paul's story. And what I want to do is start with a sort of a working definition of conversion. This isn't a definition you're going to find in theology textbooks. It doesn't actually cover the spectrum of what happens in conversion. But for our purposes this morning, I feel like it's helpful for getting at the heart of the story of Paul. And it's this. I'm going to say it a couple times. It's going to be up on the screen so you get it. Conversion is what happens when God acts to bring us face to face with who He is and who we are. Conversion is what happens when God acts to bring us face to face with who He is and who we are. So there's three parts then. We're going to unpack each one of those parts. God acts, He brings us face to face with who He is and with who we are. Those are the three different things we'll unpack this morning. First of all, God acts. Well, it's easy for us to think of conversion, I think, in the terms we hear in the evangelical church around us, right? Conversion is a matter of asking Jesus into your heart. It's a matter of making a decision for Christ. And all of those things are part and parcel of conversion, but actually none of them are the essence of what conversion is. It's interesting that as we look at all the conversion stories in the book of Acts, not one of them talks about a personal decision for Christ. Not one of them talks about making a decision for Jesus. We don't see in this story Ananias coming to Paul and leading him in the sinner's prayer. We don't see Peter giving altar calls after he preaches. It's not that that's bad stuff. I'm not saying that. But it's not what we see in the biblical pattern. Becoming a Christian isn't simply praying a prayer. It's not simply making a decision for Christ or deciding that we want to make a change in our life. It's not joining a club or signing a petition. It's not just attending church every Sunday or living a life that daily asks, what would Jesus do? Conversion isn't actually something that we do. It's something that is done to us. That might be a new language for you. Conversion isn't something we do. It's something that's done to us. Look at Paul's story. Saul is hell-bent on bringing justice to these Christians. You know, we see Paul present at the beginning of chapter 8 at the stoning of Stephen, and this persecution results that sends believers scattered outside of Jerusalem. And Paul is hunting these believers down. He's leaving Jerusalem and he's finding these scattered Christians wherever they go. He reminds me, if any of you have seen recently the new Les Miserables that came out or read the book, Paul reminds me of Inspector Javert. His whole life is consumed with pursuing, as Javert was, Jean Valjean and bringing him to justice. Paul is consumed with pursuing these Christians with his sense of justice. And as he's on this path, this road, hell-bent on destroying the cause of Christ, suddenly he's knocked to the ground and Jesus intervenes into Paul's story. God acts. And during Paul's whole story, what do we see? We see Jesus arranging the characters in Paul's story in a way that is drawing Paul to himself. And what does Paul contribute to this process? What is it that Paul brings to the table? His sin? His arrogance? His false sense of morality? His religiosity? The only thing that Paul contributes is the junk in his life. There is nothing positive that Paul contributes to this whole process. Conversion isn't a process that we control. It's not a process that we have ultimate determination in. It isn't something that we make to happen. It's something that happens to us. Now, if we still feel like in our story we are the main actor, we don't really understand what conversion is. In conversion, we are acted upon. Conversion involves a realization that it's not just us out there looking at different religions and weighing the pros and cons of Buddhist philosophy versus Islam versus Judaism. Oh, I wonder what's true. I'm going to investigate all these claims of Christianity. That may be part of the process, but in conversion, there's a realization it's not us investigating these claims of Christianity, but it's these claims of Christianity that are suddenly exercising themselves upon us, that we can't resist these claims and what they're saying to us. They're pressing on us. Something isn't happening because of what we're doing, but in spite of us. C.S. Lewis, and I love this statement, he describes his own conversion in this type of language of a feeling compelled, of feeling like he was being acted upon by something outside of him. He says this, "Before God closed in on me, I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. Then I felt myself being there, but then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut, but I chose to open it." Now listen to this. He says, "I say I chose, but it did not really seem possible to do the opposite." This is what happens in conversion. His choice is free, but he feels constrained against choosing in any other way. God has acted in his situation and put something before him that he has no other choice but to follow. A number of times, Paul, in his letters, he looks back on his conversion experience and he gives us a deeper insight into what was actually happening. And he does this in Galatians chapter 1. And there he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But then suddenly I started investigating Christianity and I saw that it was true and that I really thought it was a good way to follow and the claims were all right." Is that what Paul says? He says, "But." This is my favorite word in the Bible, "but." Ephesians 2 says it when it says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, following the prince of the power of the air. We were running away from God, but then it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, stepped in." And this is what Paul is saying here. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his son to me, something happened." This was God who stepped in and acted. The scripture, often we get the illustration that we are drowning in the ocean and someone needs to throw us a life ring. The gospel is this life ring that we can grab onto and then start swimming along to the boat. But that's not the illustration of the Bible. This is what does the Bible say? We are dead in our sins and trespasses. What good does it do throwing a dead man a life ring? Not very helpful. A dead man needs life breathed into him. He needs God to act in a way that is outside of any of his own effort, any of his own striving. He needs the breath of life. Well, seeing conversion in this way has gigantic implications for our life. You see, if we were saved by our works in some way, by something that we contributed, by something that we brought to the table, then we could easily say to God, "You know, God, I'm going this far and no further. Because you owe me something. I brought something to the table. So you can ask this of me, but not this. You can take this away from me, but not that." But if salvation is all a free grace, if God has come in and acted and breathed life into us, he owns us. We are his, bought with a price. And there is no limit to what God can ask of us. Because our life is his. It's his to command where he wants to go. This is huge for how we approach our relationship with God, how we approach what he's asking us to do. And no one recognized this more than Paul did. If we look at Paul's life, Paul went through incredible suffering for the sake of the gospel. Just here, I mean, this is an invitation to follow the gospel. What does Jesus say to Ananias? I'm going to show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Wow, there's an attractive appeal. But Paul understood that because he was saved by grace alone, that God had breathed life into him, that God had got a hold of him when he was running away, when he was throwing stones at God's kingdom. He knew that he owed God everything, that God could ask anything of him, and he would be obedient. So God acts. Secondly, God brings us face to face with who he is. Look back at the story. When God intervenes and he knocks Saul to the ground, Saul is immediately confronted with the reality of the risen Christ. And every paradigm that Paul has had for who God is and how God operates in that moment is shattered. Look at Paul's response. By the way, I'm interchanging Paul and Saul constantly because I can't keep them straight. So as long as you know that both are the same that I'm talking about, you'll follow. Look at what Saul says. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He doesn't know who this is. This is God revealing himself to Saul in a way that he has never seen him before. And when we come up against conversion, what we have to deal with is the historic reality of the risen Christ, that Jesus comes and he is really and genuinely risen. He lived 2,000 years ago, not just as a great teacher, not just as a prophet. Christianity is not just an existential philosophy for life. Conversion, we have to come like Paul did, up against the reality that this Jesus is alive, that he has really risen from the grave. And Saul has to deal with this, that the Jesus that he's heard about is now before him, in his face. He knows he's real. And this is a part of conversion. The other part for Saul is that he comes face to face with God in a way that he's never recognized him before. Saul had thought that he knew God, that he had figured God out, and he realizes along this road that all along he's been serving a God that he's made up for himself. This God that he's been worshiping and pouring his life out for, that the Bible says he was so zealous after, is a God of his own creation. You know, we usually think of Saul's conversion as really sudden, that in this moment, boom, Saul is converted. But I think if we look closer, we see that it's not as sudden as we first thought. You see, after coming face to face with the risen Christ, Saul goes into Damascus and he spends 3 days. 3 days blind, and the Bible tells us fasting. And if you can imagine yourself not being able to see and not eating, you're going to have a lot of time to think. 3 days to think. And during this time, I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but I'm sure that Saul was thinking on all of these scriptures. See, he had been a Pharisee since he was a boy. Acts 26 tells us that he had sat under this teacher, Gamaliel. And as young Pharisees were training, a huge part of their discipleship, so to speak, was memorizing the Torah. They memorized passage after passage after passage. But they were like what Jesus said of them in John. What did Jesus say? He said about the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's them that bears witness about me." And Saul is thinking of all of these scriptures are pouring over him that he's thought about, that he's thought he understood how God operated. He thought he understood what God was like. And suddenly he realizes that the very scriptures that he had memorized and spent so much time studying that testified about Jesus, in all of them, he had missed Jesus. And as he comes to grips with this reality that Jesus is alive, that he's risen from the grave, everything starts to look different. He's blind, but it's like he has new lenses on to see the world around him. He realizes that this story of scripture that he thought was about a strong God who would send a strong and conquering Messiah to save strong people who obeyed God is suddenly not that at all. It's about a strong God who became weak, who sent a weak Messiah to save weak people needy people who need Jesus. And Saul realizes that he is one of those people, one of those weak and needy ones. Maybe some of you, like Saul, have been spending your energy on becoming strong people that Jesus can save. Maybe you hope that through being a good person, through going to church, through helping old ladies across the street, through being kind to your neighbors, you'll earn God's merit, you'll get in his good book. And in your own strength, you've worked thinking that if you do the right things, God is going to bless you. You feel like God owes you something for the good that you've done. You've created a God in your own image, a God that's comfortable to you, that does what you want him to do, that rewards exactly who you happen to be. Wow, what a coincidence. God rewards people and they're just like me. When we come into a place of converting faith, we see that every creation that we've made of God is false. Conversion is a collision between the true God and every false perception of God that we have. And when we come face to face with God in this way, all our paradigms are shattered. All of the gods of our own creation, just like for Paul, they begin to seem worthless compared with the glory of Christ. So God acts to bring us into a face-to-face encounter with who he is. And thirdly, God brings us into a face-to-face encounter with who we are. Well, where do I get this from? Well, Paul, two other times in the book of Acts, shares his testimony. Acts 22, which all these we'll get to next year. Acts 22, he's in front of this crowd in Jerusalem, and he shares what God has done in his life. And in Acts 26, he's before King Agrippa, and he gives this amazing testimony of what God has done. And in the epistles, we see these little vignettes here and there of what God has done in rescuing Paul. And there's one that I really like in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, Paul says this. Sorry. There we go. If you know me and have been here, this is one of the first times I've done PowerPoint in a while. Usually don't have time, so. Philippians 3, he says this about his life before Christ. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. You know, before his conversion, Paul's identity is completely caught up in who he is as a Pharisee. I mean, forget Michael Jordan or LeBron James. Paul would have won several consecutive MVP awards. You know, most valuable Pharisee. I knew that would get some groans, especially from my wife that'll say, why do you have to do pastor humor? But that's who Saul was. I mean, nobody excelled more. Nobody understood and followed the law in the way that Saul did. And when he's on the road to Damascus, when God encounters him there, he's in his prime. I mean, his stock is only going up from here. He says about himself, I was excelling beyond all my peers. Everyone else my age, I was even beyond them. He's just growing in his Phariseeism. But when he encounters Jesus, he two things happen. Number one, he realizes that his sin is worse than he could have ever imagined. Look at Jesus' words to Paul. Jesus appears to him, and what does Jesus say? He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, Saul, do you think he would have thought that was odd? Here's Jesus showing up, and he's saying, why are you persecuting me? Well, who's Saul persecuting? He's going to Damascus to arrest Christians, to arrest those that are following the way. He has no idea that ultimately his sin is not against these human parties. Ultimately, his sin is against God. What makes our sin so horrible is that ultimately our sin is rebellion against the one who created us. David in Psalm 51, as he's pouring out his heart, confessing to God after his sin in sleeping with Bathsheba and getting her pregnant, he confesses this to God. He says, against you and you alone have I sinned. He's not saying that his sin didn't affect Bathsheba in any way, that obviously he killed Uriah, that there's consequences to his sin, but he's saying this is against you in such a degree that it seems like it's not a sin against anybody else. It is ultimately against you, God, that I have sinned. Ultimately, what makes sin so sinful, what makes sin so terrible, is that we are committing treason against our good and gracious King. Our sin is ultimately against Him. It's worse than we ever imagined. But Paul doesn't only see that his sin is atrocious in God's sight. He also sees that he is more loved than he ever could have imagined. Look at how Jesus addresses Saul. Saul, Saul, he says. And Luke records this statement in Hebrew. Everything else is in Greek, but this is in Hebrew. Jesus speaking to Saul. And in Hebrew idiom, to repeat something twice like that, Saul, Saul, it implies this sense of longing, of affection. We see Jesus do this in the Gospels, right? What does Jesus say? He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together. Jesus is longing after Saul. He's saying, Saul, even though your sin is ultimately against me, even though it's like dirty rags in my sight, your sin, I still long after you. I want you. We also see this longing of Jesus, this love of Jesus for Saul, later on as Ananias comes and encounters him. Look at verse 17. It says this, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me. Commentators are fairly unanimous that this laying on of hands that Ananias does, it wasn't some mystical, magical act where, something crazy happened or there was power imparted or something like that. In fact, it is Ananias acting in Jesus' stead, acting on behalf of Jesus, embracing Saul, coming and putting his arms on him and saying, Brother Saul, you are a part of God's family. You are my brother. God is welcoming Saul. In Saul's conversion story, we see this thing that we've said. In fact, I've said it almost every time recently that I've preached, and I think we need to get it in our head. And it's not from me. I don't even know who originally said this. It's come through a number of places I've seen. But we need to understand that we are far more sinful. Our sin is far worse than we could have ever imagined, but we're more loved than we could have ever dared hope. This is the truth of what happens to us in conversion. We see this reality. And as you see that, as you meditate on that fact, you're going to see it throughout Scripture. Everything you read starts to be saturated with this fact. Wow, my sin is worse than I've ever could have imagined, but I'm more loved than I could have ever hoped. And it's realizing that that begins to transform us. It begins to change our identity. It's this reality that changed Saul's identity. The name Saul actually means asked for. And this is what Jesus does in calling for Saul, right? He asks for him. He says, come here. But do you know what Paul means? Paul means little, humble. Paul went from identifying himself as the foremost of the Pharisees to the foremost of sinners. He says in Philippians 3, if we were to keep reading from the earlier passage you read, that all of his accomplishments in Judaism are as rubbish, that they mean nothing compared to his union with Christ, to being brought into a new identity in union with Jesus. You know, for each one of us, there's an identity that we call our own. You know, maybe we find our identity in our work, in our vocation, in what we do. And we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks, why we can't do that. Maybe for others, it's our social status or our social groups that we find our identity in. Or maybe our economic prosperity. Or for a lot of people nowadays, it's your sexual identity, right? You find that your primary identity must be that I'm gay or I'm a lesbian. This becomes your primary identity. But each one of these identities they're movable. They change depending on our own fickleness and our own emotion and how the station of our life happens to be at that point in time. Paul's conversion shows us that each one of these different things that we place our identity in is garbage compared with Christ. The amazing truth that transforms our identity from this fickleness of worldly identities is that we're joined in union to Jesus. Think of those words of Jesus once more. Why do you persecute me? The Christians are so tied to Jesus that he can say, persecuting you is persecuting me. Well, this is the relationship that we've come in through conversion into with Jesus, that Jesus and us are so knit together that he is us and we are him. And when our identities are wrapped up in that, we lose these other identities that we put faith in. These identities of our work, these identities of where we are socially, of what, how big of a house or how small of a house we have, of what our life looks like. Our identity is on the solid ground of union with Jesus Christ. Well, I want to end with this because I know a lot of us probably wonder, well, how do I know if I'm really converted? There's a book that recently came out that we may get on our shelf at some point, and it's just simply called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. The guy who wrote the book, it's interesting, I read the first couple chapters of it, and he was a Southern Baptist, and he was rebaptized 4 times and accepted Jesus, recommitted his life to Christ dozens of times because he was never sure. He was never sure, am I really saved? Do I really know that I'm converted? Well, for those of you that ought not to be asking that question, I want to encourage you that our salvation, our conversion, as we've said, it's based on what God has done in us. It's not based on our holiness. It's not based on things that we do. It's based on the object of our faith. It's based on what Jesus has already accomplished. But there are a couple things in this passage that we ought to look at and truly examine ourselves. The Bible does say, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. And so it's good for us to ask these questions of our heart. Are we really converted? And there's 2 things that Paul does. And by the way, these aren't the only fruit of conversion. They're just 2 that happen to be in this passage that I think are important. And they are these that, make sure I'm on the right slide. Yes. They are these that when we're converted, we begin to love Jesus' community and be about Jesus' mission. We love his community. We love his mission, and those are the things that we're about. Immediately after his conversion, there's 2 things that Paul does. If you look at verse 19, it says this, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Very simple statement. But it's amazing that the first thing that Paul does after his conversion is meet with other believers. There was a delight in his heart at being with other Christians. And so we need to ask ourselves that question. Is there a delight for us in being with God's people? Do we look forward to meeting with other Christians, to praying together, to encouraging one another, to talking about his word together? Is that something we get excited about, or is it just another event that's tacked on to our week? Is it just something else that we need to check off on our box in our busy schedule? Or do we love it? Do we know that this is not just where boredom happens, but this is where life happens, where we gain from one another, where we love being together? Now, I know that conversion doesn't do this perfectly in any of us. If any of you have ever had a thought, wow, I don't really want to go to church this morning or don't really want to go to community group, don't think you're unconverted. Conversion is the spark that there is a longing that we have, even though once in a while we fall into that fleshly way of thinking. Generally, that is the tenor of our lives, that we love being with other believers. Secondly, if you look at verse 20, what's the second thing that Saul does after he's converted? It says this, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. There was something that had happened to Saul that welled up in him, that he couldn't help but go and proclaim this message of Jesus Christ. Now, the synagogues in that day, they weren't just places of worship. They were places where people would come to gather socially, where the community would come and get the latest gossip and talk with one another. They're like our coffee shops or our shopping malls. Are we going to those places and are we gossiping about Jesus? Is Jesus so flowing out of our lives that we can't help but want to speak of him? Are we in those places where we want to serve our community, where we want to both incarnate and proclaim the gospel in Summit Waller, in our workplaces, in our families, in our communities? Are we changed in that way that we want to be about Jesus' mission, going and proclaiming the good news of what he has done? Not of what people have to do, of what Jesus has already done. Again, we're not perfect in this. Don't think that because you're afraid to share your faith that you're not converted. No, I'm sure that Saul was also quite fearful of these people that would have thought of him as still as someone out to persecute people. But there's a change that goes on in our hearts. Well, an encounter with love does change us. It's not a love that's 10 miles wide and an inch deep, like we see in the movies. Romantic comedies want us to believe that human love is enough to change our hearts. But we know that human love is not enough to change a heart like Saul's. It's not enough to change a heart like ours. We need a love that's much greater and much deeper. What changes us, what transforms us, is when we come face to face with the love that Paul did, with the love shown in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus didn't just come face to face with Paul on this road outside of Jerusalem. Jesus went on a road outside of Jerusalem and he carried a cross on his back up a hill. And this Jesus who encountered Saul while he was persecuting Christians and while he was breathing out murderous threats against Christians was himself spat on, the object of persecution, and was murdered. Paul spent 3 days in the darkness of blindness, but Jesus faced the darkness of his Father's wrath against sin for us and spent 3 days in the darkness of the grave. A love that would do that for rebels and for traitors, for those who persecute him, for Pharisees and for eunuchs. That kind of love is the love that changes us. And conversion is an encounter when we come face to face with that kind of love. Let's have the worship team come forward. We're going to sing a couple of hymns. But my prayer for you this morning is that if you are converted, that you're reminded of the glories of what happened when Jesus saved you. And I want to remind you that all of Scripture, whenever we're given commands in the New Testament, we're not just given a command, any old command, and said to obey it. The basis of commands is saying, look what Christ has done. Look at what Jesus has done in your life. Look at what he's made you to be. Now go and live up to the way that he's made you. You're a new creation. You have a new identity. You understand God in a new way. Now go and live that way. So if you're converted already, I encourage you, remind yourself. This is what we talk about when we say rehearsing the gospel. We're always using that term. Rehearsing the gospel is reminding ourselves of these truths. If you're unconverted here this morning, I encourage you. It's not something that you can work up. It's not something that the emotion of a song is going to transform in you. It's something that God does in you. And so my prayer and your prayer ought to be, God, do that work of grace in me. By your grace, by your sovereign action, do a work in me that changes my heart, that makes you attractive to me beyond all the things in this world, that changes my identity and helps me to see who you truly are. That's my prayer this morning. Yes, God, Heavenly Father, like Paul, we are utterly undeserving of your love and grace. You loved, received, purchased, washed, favored, clothed, and adorned us while we were yet worthless, vile, soiled, and polluted. We were dead in our sin, having no eyes to see you, no ears to hear you, no taste to relish your joys, and no intelligence to know you. But your Spirit made us alive and gave us new birth and spiritual perception. Help us to walk worthy of your love. Yes. Help us to lay aside every counterfeit God, every false identity, every sin that hinders, that we may be salt and light where you have placed us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.